So, as I'm sure you are all aware, last week we celebrated Christmas, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, whether your celebration was either reserved and understated, or perhaps you pulled out all the stops, including the dancing Santa, the point or the reason for the season is to celebrate the advent of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As such, Christmas is, or should be, a time of joy, great joy. One of the most famous carols sung during this time is Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. The song, written by Isaac Watts, is based on Psalm 98, which we read as our Old Testament reading. And verse 2 of that song reads, Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. And what can be more joyous than acknowledging the reigning of our Savior? Yet for how many of us has the joy that we felt last Monday dissipated on Tuesday? And for how many will that joy turn to sorrow when we get the Christmas bill? Many of us will be going back to work either Tuesday or Wednesday, and then begins the routine of counting days until the next vacation or the next holiday. However, for some of us, the Christmas season brings anything but joy. According to the National Institute of Health, the Christmas season often brings a heightened sense of dread or depression in many people. And there are several reasons for this. One, perhaps the intense pressure that we feel to make Christmas perfect, with all the doodads, everything, making sure the house is perfect, making sure the meal is perfect, and that creates a lot of pressure. And sometimes people dread this. Or perhaps you dread the over-commercialization of Christmas, which entices us to spend way more than we can afford on lavish gifts, more lavish than the previous year. Or maybe that sense of apprehension that we have or we feel about getting together with family or friends with whom we normally wouldn't rather not get together with. Or probably that most popular reason for a lack of joy, popular in scare quotes, during the season is that sense of loneliness or loss or despair many feel because they have no one to spend the holidays with, or they have lost a spouse or a family member. All of this points to the truth that life under the sun is, as Westminster Confession of or Shorter Catechism, puts it, a state of sin and misery, especially if we consider life apart from Christ. Solomon describes such a life as vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the French philosopher, Albert Camus, essentially echoes Solomon's thoughts when he says, there is only one really serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Deciding whether or not life is worth living is to answer the fundamental question in philosophy. All other questions follow from that. Not to put too morbid a spin on things, but if this life is all there is, and there is no God to imbue it with a sense of purpose or meaning, then Camus is absolutely right. As the Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But the truth of the matter is that there is hope. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. That is what the Apostle John writes to us in the opening four verses of his epistle here, which serves as a prologue to this letter. This small little book of the Bible at the end of the New Testament was written, most likely, by an aged Apostle John, one of the original 12 disciples. He wrote this letter in the later half of the first century, probably somewhere between 80 and 90 AD, from the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he wrote this letter to deal with what appears to be some schisms forming in the church and also the development of some heretical teachings, perhaps some proto-Gnostic beliefs concerning or regarding Jesus Christ. But he also wrote to give true believers full assurance of their salvation and eternal life. But I believe his primary purpose in writing this letter is found in verse 4 of our reading this morning, where he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And that's the theme of this morning's sermon, that our joy is being made complete when, through Christ, we have fellowship with the Father and with fellow believers. And we're going to unpack this in 3 points, the first point being the source of our joy, Jesus Christ, the second being the proclamation of our joy, the gospel, and third, the completion of our joy, fellowship. So first, let us consider the source of our joy, Jesus Christ. When you read the opening line of 1 John, you cannot help but see the similarities between these verses and the opening verses of John's gospel. That which was from the beginning is meant to draw us back to what John writes in his gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It is meant to point us outside of space and time, to a time before time. The word beginning is not pointing to the birth of Christ, nor is it pointing to the beginning of his earthly ministry. Beginning here is pointing us to eternity past. It is saying that this Jesus, the source of our joy, is none other than the preexistent and eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And we see hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament in the various theophanies or appearances of God. For example, we have the heavenly messenger who visits Abraham in Genesis 18, or the voice from the burning bush to Moses in Exodus 3, or the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5. All of these theophanies serve a purpose, oftentimes a redemptive purpose, but they were temporary. In fact, all of the Old Testament types and symbols were not meant to be permanent, but were to point forward to a better, more glorious fulfillment. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, or the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, in chapters 7 through 9, that the old way of doing things was to set in place or point forward to a new and a better way of doing things. They were, as Paul says in Galatians, a tutor leading us to Christ. And this essentially pre-existing Son of God has broken into history. Notice what John says later in verse 1. He says, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard and looked upon and touched with our hands." John is proclaiming his own eyewitness testimony to the fact that the Word became flesh, seen with our eyes, heard, looked upon, touched with our hands, all very physical, very tactile. In other words, this Jesus whom we testify wasn't some figment of our imagination or some fantasy we concocted in the upper room. No, we heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've touched him with our hands. This Jesus is real. Notice that the "we" also in verse 1. John is not saying that this is just his own personal testimony or his own experience alone. Rather, he's putting forth the orthodox teaching on Jesus. The "we" certainly includes the apostles who lived and walked with Jesus. But it goes beyond this. What John is declaring is no less than the truth that the apostolic church has believed and taught regarding Jesus Christ. And we'll look upon this a little bit later. But look at what John says later in his epistle when he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." In other words, this is a test of orthodoxy. And John is simply declaring what the church has always declared regarding Christ, namely that he came in the flesh. You cannot escape the truth that the eternal Son of God, the source of our joy, became the man Jesus Christ. He is the true Emmanuel, God with us, who tabernacles among us, in John 1:14. And I'm reminded of the close of the book of Exodus. After the erecting of the tabernacle had been completed, we read in Exodus chapter 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled upon it." And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to that day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now imagine how joyous this would have been for the nation of Israel. They've just been miraculously rescued from bondage and slavery in Egypt. They just received the law of God from his very hand. And now they've just seen the glory of the Lord inhabit his temple. Certainly a God with us or Emmanuel moment. Yet, as glorious as this was, it was far surpassed by our true Emmanuel. As John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." So that which was from the beginning, which was seen and heard and touched, John calls the word of life. Now there's a little bit of ambiguity concerning this phrase, the word of life. Some commentators go back and forth on what it means. As you may or may not know, the word in Greek is logos, which literally means word or saying or a statement. So some commentators believe that when John says concerning this word of life, he's referring to the gospel, insofar as it is a word or a saying of eternal life. However, in John's writings, we also know that the word or logos plays very heavily in his literature. Hence, some commentators take the word of life to refer to Jesus Christ himself. I don't think you can reduce this to a simple either-or. Rather, I believe it's a both-and. The life-giving word of the gospel is essentially a word about Jesus, the living word made flesh. In other words, the gospel isn't so much about Jesus as it is Jesus himself. The gospel is Christ, and Christ is the gospel. John continues in verse 2 to say, "This word of life was made manifest." Now, how is manifest any different than seen or heard or touched? In the original language, the word manifest means to make known, to reveal, or to show. And I believe that John is making a deeper theological point here in saying that this life was made manifest. And that point that John is making is that Jesus Christ isn't just an important figure in history, but he is the personal manifestation and revelation of God himself. Again, the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." It's Hebrews 1:1 verses 1 through 3. This God, who has revealed himself or manifested himself at many times and in many ways, has now finally revealed or manifested himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Moreover, this life was made manifest. Jesus Christ, as the word of life, is the source of life. We see this all throughout John's gospel. In John 1:4, we read, "In Christ was life, and the life was the light of men." In John 11:25, we read, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And in John 14:6, John says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We are all dead in our sin and trespasses. But Jesus, who is life in himself, and is in fact the very source of life and joy, has been made known. Theologians call this the historia salutis, or the history of salvation. In other words, salvation as it has been accomplished in redemptive history, as opposed or differentiated from the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, salvation as it is applied to the lives of individual believers. Hear this. There is no justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, unless Christ actually came in the flesh and accomplished our salvation by his person and work. So why is this important? Why should we care about this? Why does John labor this point so much, having seen, heard, touched in these two verses? I think it is clear, given the context, that there were some within the church at Ephesus, particularly, or maybe in Asia Minor more broadly, who were denying the full humanity of Jesus. There is an early heresy known as Docetism, or the belief that Jesus only appeared to be human, but wasn't really human. The Docetists would have affirmed the divinity of Jesus, but would have denied his full humanity. And this would have come from a philosophical commitment to dualism, or the idea that spirit is good and that matter is evil. So therefore, to say that Jesus came in the flesh would be to mix divine spirit with evil flesh, thereby corrupting the divine. But there also might have been some in John's church who denied the full divinity of Christ, which also explains John's emphasis, both here and in his gospel, on the eternal preexistence of Christ. Whatever the case may be, it is clear that John is expressing a very, very high Christology in this passage. Again, why should we care? What does this matter to us? Well, from a practical perspective, there will always be people who want to deny some aspect of Christ's person and work. You can either from the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on your door and deny that Christ is co-equal with the Father and shares the very same divine essence, or to the liberal mainline Protestant who believes that the atonement was just a moral example that we should all follow, or to the atheist who outright denies pretty much anything about Jesus Christ. We must always be ready to affirm and defend the orthodox view of Christ, namely that he was fully divine, fully human, two distinct natures in one person. This is what the ancient church contended for in the first few centuries of its existence. But moreover, why should we care from a personal perspective? The fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man means that God cares. Just as God heard the cries of his people when they were enslaved in Egypt, he hears our cries too. God cares so much that he entered into our existence and got his hands dirty so that he could save us from the state of sin and misery and bring joy and meaning into an otherwise meaningless existence. The revelation of this word of life then should lead to changed lives in his followers. And this brings us to our second point, the proclamation of our joy, the gospel. If you look at the second half of verse 2 and the first half of verse 3, John writes, "We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." So seeing and hearing Jesus motivates one to testify and to proclaim him. If you had a piece of good news, wouldn't you want to share it with others? Imagine what our parents or grandparents would have felt on May 8, 1945, which is VE Day. The war in Europe was over. This is indeed good news. If you do a Google search for VE Day pictures, you will see countless photos of people celebrating the end of hostilities in World War II. This was good news that couldn't be contained. Yet in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have even better news. Why aren't we eager to share this good news? Someone who has experienced Jesus Christ, the source of our joy, cannot help but want to testify and proclaim that joy to others. The gospel is a message of joy, a joy that is found in Christ. And that word testify, very interesting word. In the Greek, the word for testify is the same root word from which we get our English word martyr. And in the original, it means to confirm or test something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief, to bear witness or to be a witness. And there's a reason why the word for witness became equated with someone who had died for their faith or testimony. In the early church, there was often a price, a very steep price, to be paid for bearing witness to Christ. During the early periods of persecution in the early church, people were martyred for identifying as Christians. And the Romans would often devise certain methods to weed out the Christians from amongst their ranks. One such method was a creedal confession, Caesar Curias, or Caesar is Lord. Now, your average everyday Roman would have no problem confessing that creed because it was very common in that day to engage in emperor worship. But a Christian cannot, in good conscience, say, "Caesar is Lord." For to the Christian, Christ is Lord, or Christos Kyrios, not Caesar. Any Christian who confessed Christos Kyrios would pay for that privilege with his or her blood. And even today, there are places in the world where to name the name of Christ is to put a target on one's back. If you've been blessed to live your entire life here in the United States, then this is probably a foreign concept to you. It certainly is to me. But there are Christians in Asia or in the Middle East who cannot hold their church services in public for fear of intense persecution. And though we don't face violent persecution here in the U.S., there are certainly efforts in this country to marginalize or to put Orthodox Christianity out on the outer limits of normality. And even though we may not pay a price with our lives, in some cases we may certainly pay the price with our livelihoods. However, facing persecution, no matter how severe, does not absolve us of our duty to testify, to proclaim the gospel. In the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter and John are ordered to appear before the Jewish Sanhedrin and are commanded no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, what was their reply? They said, we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. Now there's that language again of seeing and hearing. Peter and John, who lived with the Lord for 3 years, walking with him, talking with him, witnessing his miracles, hearing his teaching, they felt compelled to testify and proclaim the things that they saw and heard. Is that our attitude? Do we feel compelled to proclaim the joy of the gospel? Or how about in Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, where Paul writes that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on him whom they have not heard? How can they hear if no one preaches or proclaims? How can one preach if they are not sent? And so on. People are saved through the proclamation of the gospel because it is through the proclamation of the gospel that God is pleased to work. Our own confessional standards bear this out. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 1, it says that the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. God is ordained and is even pleased to accomplish his redemptive plan through the foolish means of proclamation of a dying and rising Savior. Yet, as Paul says, those who believe are saved through the foolishness of preaching. So we know we ought to share and proclaim this message of joy. But what is the precise content of this message? What does John say in the middle of verse 2? He says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. The message of the gospel, that to which we testify and proclaim, is a message that leads to eternal life. And note that like the word of life in verse 1, John says the eternal life, and that points to Christ as the eternal life and to the gospel which gives eternal life. As we mentioned earlier, we cannot separate Christ from the gospel. Christ is the gospel. But when we say that Christ or that the gospel gives eternal life, what we're in effect saying is that the gospel is a message of salvation. Now, oftentimes in American evangelicalism, salvation is linked to or equated with the forgiveness of sins. Come to Jesus and your sins will be forgiven, is a common refrain that we hear. Now, to be sure, the forgiveness of sins is part, a very important part, of our salvation. We cannot enter into God's holy presence with any lingering sin. But if we liken our sin as a debt that we incur with God, an unpayable debt, and forgiveness of sin as effectually canceling that debt, then we're just set back to a zero balance. We don't owe anything, but we have nothing positive to present to him either. So let's assume for a moment that from the moment your sins have been forgiven, you are somehow able to not commit any further sins. And then on judgment day, when Christ returns and you come before the judgment seat, what do you have to show the Lord? Nothing. You would be like the servant in the parable of the talents who basically took the one talent that he was given and buried it in the sand. And then when the master returned, he said, here's your talent back. I have nothing more to show for it, just what you gave me. So the point that I'm trying to make is that forgiveness of sins alone is not enough. You need a positive righteousness, one that is imputed to you by grace through faith in Christ. When John proclaims to you the eternal life, he is summarizing all of the benefits of salvation found in Christ himself. So we should avoid the tendency to flatten salvation to any one aspect of it, whether it is forgiveness of sins or justification or sanctification or any of the other benefits. Salvation is far fuller, far richer, far more multifaceted, and John summarizes these benefits as eternal life. And this is evident in John's gospel, particularly two very well-known verses, John 3:16 and John 5:24. John 3:16, we know it well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. And then a few pages over in John's Gospel, we read in chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has what? Eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There's something very striking in these two verses. Both of them promise to the one who believes in the one and only Son of God that he or she has eternal life. In other words, eternal life, or the benefits of the gospel, are not something we get when we die or when Jesus returns. They are something we possess right now. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you hear the words of Christ and believe in the one who sent him, you have eternal life. You might be saying to yourself, I certainly don't feel like I have eternal life. And I know there are mornings I wake up and I say, if this is eternal life, you can have it back. But all joking aside, this is a common theme, not just in John, but in the whole New Testament. And that is the already not yet aspect of our salvation. There is a sense in which you can say, I am justified, but I will be justified. Or I am sanctified, I will be sanctified. Or I am glorified, I will be glorified. Time doesn't allow us to really fully develop this theme, but the benefits of salvation are ours already in Christ, always in Christ. But they are not yet fully consummated and will not be until Christ returns. So don't look to at eternal life as simply a quantity of life. It is not that we will just have more of this life, this current life already. No, eternal life is a quality of life. It is a reversing of the curse. Referring back to the joy to the song Joy to the World, verse 3 of that hymn reads, Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Eternal life will be a life free from the effects of the curse. It will also be a life in which everything will be made new. We will be living in glorified bodies. Finally, it will be a life of eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son and fellow believers, a fellowship that will be modeled on the perfect eternal fellowship that already exists between the Father and the Son. So we've seen the source of our joy, Jesus Christ. We've seen the proclamation of our joy, the gospel of eternal life. Now let us look at our final point, the completion of our joy. Fellowship with the Father, the Son, and fellow believers. If you look at verse 3, John writes, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then John closes off this section, these first four verses of chapter 1, with two purpose clauses. The first one gives us John's reason or purpose for the proclamation of the gospel, namely, fellowship with us. And fellowship is such a rich Christian word, a word that has fallen a bit on hard times lately. For me, growing up in my parents' Baptist church, fellowship meant meeting in the basement and having stale cookies and Kool-Aid. But fellowship is so much more than just the time after the service. If you look up the Greek word for fellowship, which is koinonia, you will find that it is defined as a close mutual relationship, a partnership, a sharing in, a participation. One lexicon reads that koinonia or fellowship is a close association involving mutual interests or sharing. Now, for me, the problem with language and lexicons is that sometimes they just don't quite get these words perfectly right, especially when you are trying to define divine things in human language. But the point, I believe, that John is trying to get across here is that when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you are joined together in a spiritual, symbiotic relationship with everyone who is in Christ, past, present, and future. And that is why we read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, is our confession this morning. And in particular, that first section, allow me to read it to you one more time. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ as their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So all saints are united to Christ, their head, and have communion with one another, or fellowship. We share right now in fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter and John, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, R.C. Sproul, and countless other saints throughout the history of God's people. This fellowship that we have with each other forms the basis of all the New Testament one another commands. And the beautiful thing about the body of Christ with whom you have fellowship is that it is a body most of us probably would not join of our own volition. If we were building the church, we would build it so that everybody in the church either looked like us or thought like us. However, God is building his church, and he is doing so from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. And this is a fellowship we have in the body of Christ. And this fellowship means that you have more in common with the Christian halfway across the globe than you do with your unbelieving neighbor. And as the Confession of Faith states, this fellowship isn't something just between the members of the body, but is also with our head, Jesus Christ. And this comes straight from our passage. Look with me again at the end of verse 3. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, it is precisely because we have fellowship with Christ that we can enjoy fellowship with each other. Just like our central nervous system, it is the brain which connects all the other extremities in our body with one another. And that's the thrust of what John is writing here in verse 3. Essentially, he's saying that our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we testify and proclaim this great gospel of joy to you all, you too can have fellowship with us through Christ. But wait, it gets even better. We have fellowship with the Father. This is a fellowship that is and can only be mediated through Christ. Now, this would have been unheard of in Old Covenant Israel. Their fellowship with God was heavily mediated through blood, through sacrifices, and a temple, and a priesthood. But now, because of Christ, His blood, His sacrifice, His priestly work, we have free access to the Father. It is still a mediated access, but it is a mediation that is complete. As Christ said on the cross, it is finished. It is through the person and work of Christ that we now have fellowship with the Father. And Jesus said as much when He said, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." As we noted earlier, John closes this passage with two purpose clauses. The first was the purpose or reason behind His proclamation to them, namely fellowship. The second purpose clause comes at the end of verse 4, where He says, "We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." These things are being written so that our joy may be complete. Now, while it might make sense to see these things in verse 4 as referring to what has already been written, I believe it makes much more sense to see these things as referring to the whole content of His epistle. In other words, one of the primary goals in writing these things is to complete our joy. Our joy is also interesting. There's a bit of a textual variant here in the ESV, and you see there's a footnote at the bottom there. Scholars are split on whether the reading should be our joy or your joy. But I believe that given the emphasis on fellowship and the one anotherness that it implies, that the completion of your joy is also the completion of our joy and results in such. So we see another purpose statement for the writing of this letter at the end of his epistle in chapter 5, verse 13. Where John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Again, there is that already, not yet, have eternal life present in this verse. And when we were looking at some of the things that eternal life included, one of them was a life of eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son and other believers. John's hope and desire as he writes these things is that as his readers, and us by extension 2,000 years later, read and contemplate the things in this little epistle, our joy will be made complete. Our joy grows as formerly dead sinners are brought to new spiritual life and join the church. Recall what Jesus said in the parable of the lost coin or the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. There is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Similarly, there is great joy, or there should be, when a child of darkness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes a child of light. And moreover, our joy is being made complete not only when new believers join the communion of the saints, but also when fellow believers grow in their faith. As Paul says, "And we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another." And 3 John 4 reads, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." So as the church grows, and as we grow in our faith, our joy grows and is progressively being made more complete. Now, as you may have noticed, there's a sense of ongoing result to the completeness of our joy that the original language captures. And so it is as this great fellowship with Christ and the Father and fellow believers is now, it will never achieve perfection in this lifetime due to the lingering effects of sin. Here, too, our joy is also in an already not yet tension. Hence, our joy, just like our salvation as a whole, has an eschatological focus. In other words, we look to the consummation of all things so that our joy may be complete. So as we are on the cusp of a new year, this is a time in which we look forward with hope to what the new year may bring. We make resolutions to improve various aspects of our lives. But as with most resolutions and most promises, they are made to be broken. That resolution to go to the gym usually loses steam by late February or early March. And that resolution to read through the entire Bible in a year usually ends when we get bogged down in all the commands of Leviticus. Then the hope of the new year fades and last year's realities become this year's realities. But the truth of the matter is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is hope. There is joy, not a fleeting, transient joy that the world expresses, but a joy that is being made complete as we experience true fellowship with Christ and fellow believers. This joy and this fellowship will not be perfect in this lifetime. That is a reality this side of glory. But this epistle from the beloved disciple John is a continual encouragement for us to be diligent about maintaining true doctrine, about continuing in obedient living, and about showing love toward one another. These are all themes and lessons that John addresses in this letter. Essentially, what it all boils down to is that we never stop needing to hear the gospel of joy that brings eternal life. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ came in due time, that he was born of a virgin, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he tabernacled among us, that he experienced life under the curse, though he himself knew no sin. And we are so thankful that our great high priest, our great king and shepherd, went to the cross and took upon himself our sin so that we, through faith, might have the righteousness of Christ and be clothed in that perfect righteousness, so that when you look upon us, you do not see our sin, but you see your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now, Father, that this message of joy that we have heard, that this message that comes from the beloved disciple will not just be something that goes in one ear and out the other, but is a message that we will keep in our hearts throughout the remainder of this year and going into the next. We pray these things, Father, in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ.